And this evening we resume our studies in the book of Romans. It's been some time since we have been in this book. I think we have had one follow-up message, as it were, on Romans 1:16 to bring us to where we now are since about the beginning of May. So I've deliberately left this off for the summer months. Those who have been here have known that I have also been off for the summer months. I haven't been on vacation all that time, but throughout the, I think about 10 or 12 weeks, from the beginning of May through to the end of August, I think the people here had to put up with me preaching for two whole Sundays. And on one of those Sundays, people arrived from Northern Ireland on the chance that I'd be preaching, and so happened I was. Mostly folk come and say, "We came and you weren't here." Well, as you can see, I've been gone for quite a bit, but now we're back for a little while and resuming these studies in Paul's epistle to the Romans. We're going to be reading again the first 17 verses to resume those studies. I trust that if you have one of the outlines of Bible study that I gave out when we started these studies, you'll resurrect it and make use of it in the weeks to come, God willing. If you haven't one, then I'm sure between now and next week we'll make sure that there is a new supply available and that you'll be able to pick one up and help you in your study. This is a great book. It's a daunting book for a preacher. It's not an easy book for a preacher, not because it's not a book that you can't readily understand, but it's a book that is so vast. I give you the quotation of one of England's greatest men of letters, and he said that this was the profoundest piece of writing in all of literature. And that certainly is no overstatement. This is, in many ways, the cornerstone of the New Testament revelation, of the whole gospel revelation, as it is given to us in the Word of God. And so, let's attend to it, starting again at verse 1 of chapter 1, and reading through to the end of verse 17. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this reading of his word for his own name's sake. In the studies that we have already had, in the opening section, the introductory section of this book, I've emphasized that Paul's great statement of theme is given to us in verses 16 and 17. This is like a preacher announcing his subject. This is the thesis that Paul intends to prove throughout the rest of this book. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now he enters this as his reason. Because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or to the Gentile. Because therein, or in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. That is Paul's thesis, or Paul's theme. And I have tried in our initial studies to show how every verse in the introductory section is a step that leads the apostle from his initial greeting right through to this wonderful statement. Now, what I plan to do at this point is to return to verses 16 and 17 and to discuss the theme in some detail, paying attention to the terms that Paul uses and how he uses them. You will find that this is, as many expositors and commentators have claimed, in many ways, the most important text in Scripture. This is a gigantic text. It is one that would repay us coming back to it almost word by word, again and again. But then the 20-odd years that Tim estimated it was going to take me to finish this book of Romans would become more like 50 years if we dealt with it like that. And I don't think even Tim will be around that far from now, so we'd better not do that. But having said that, it is a great text, and I want us to think about it. Then, before having done that, before getting into the exposition of the book and going on to chapter 1, verse 18, what I want to do is to refer you to the outline that I gave you at the beginning of these studies. And I'm going to try and set forth in general terms the powerful arguments that Paul is employing. In other words, what I want us to do is to understand his thesis. Then we want to take an overview of how he deals with it. It's always fascinating when you read the writings of the Apostle Paul, just to see how he sets up his subject. It's something that is good for a preacher. If ever you want to see logic on fire, logic ablaze with the power of God and the passion of the love of Christ, you read the Apostle Paul. And here you will see, as we look into this book, that he employs powerful arguments as he establishes and applies his theme. So what we want to do is tonight to look at the theme, and then, as the Lord wills, for another Sabbath day, or possibly two, or possibly three, I don't know, to look at the scheme, the theme and then the scheme. And when we have done that, we should be in a position, I think, to have such a grasp of what this great book is all about that we can study the details without being bogged down in them or overwhelmed by them, or feeling that we have got lost among the details. That's always very possible when you're dealing with a huge book and a long series of studies. It is very possible to get so bogged down in the details that you can't relate the detail that you're studying to the great central theme or message of the book. Now tonight we're turning to the thematic statement in verses 16 and 17. Remember how I gave you this right at the very beginning. This text of Scripture is saying that the revelation that God has provided a perfect righteousness in Christ for guilty sinners, on the ground of which they are justified by faith without any works of their own, any merit of their own, is a glorious and a powerful message for the whole world. Now that, in a nutshell, is what Paul is saying here. Tonight I want us to look particularly at how he frames this great thesis. I want us to look at how he expresses it. Here he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? And here we have the answer. For, with the meaning of because, it is the power of God unto salvation to every believer, whether Jew or Greek. Because in it a righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Notice what he is arguing here. He's arguing the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to every believer, whether Jew or Greek. Because in this gospel, and I use the indefinite advisedly, there is no definite article in the Greek text, a righteousness of God. That is a righteousness that God has provided. A righteousness of God. One that is received entirely by faith, without works, is revealed. Just as Habakkuk stated prophetically, the one who is righteous or justified by faith shall live. Now think of that. What it is saying is simply this, that the revelation of justification by faith alone is what gives the gospel of Christ its peculiar power. Now that is an easy thing for me to say. But when you just stop and think for a moment, how long have you been attending church? How many churches have you attended? How many hundreds of preachers have you listened to? And then ask yourself, how often have I ever in church expound and apply the gospel of justification by faith alone in Christ alone? Sadly, in Protestantism today, we have got away from the preaching of this great truth. Our churches are culpably silent or almost silent on it. And where they do speak on it, more often than not, they enunciate the theology of the Council of Trent and not the doctrine of the Apostle Paul. So obviously it is not commonly believed that it is the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ's merits alone that gives the gospel its peculiar power. People have all sorts of notions as to what imparts power to their gospel preaching. From the color of the carpet to the type of singing and music to the kind of illustrations the preacher is able to drum up, all these are thought to be the secret of power. We have got to have a user-friendly gospel. We have got to have a PR man in the pulpit. And the old-fashioned idea of a prophet sent from God with a message from God that deals with these ironclad truths of the central theme of the gospel, that's altogether out of vogue. But I want to tell you, my friend, it's true nonetheless. The gospel has its peculiar power from this central truth of justification by faith, as Paul states it here in Romans and especially in this great statement of theme in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. As we look at these verses, I want us to remark first and foremost that the gospel is a divine revelation. Underlying the word revealed, therein is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith. This is a divine revelation. The gospel is not a human philosophy. The gospel is not a human system of theology. The gospel is not a theory. The gospel is not even a discovery. The gospel is a divine revelation. When we read that it is revealed, we are informed that this is something, a subject upon which the mind of man has no information whatsoever apart from what God gives directly by revelation. Here is something miraculous. Here is something entirely divine in its content. The mind of man could never arrive at it. There is no way in the study of any of the disciplines that the human mind could ever arrive at the doctrine of a free justification on the merits of Jesus Christ received by faith without works. That is a matter of divine revelation. Not only is it a matter of divine revelation, but it is a revelation that's given to us in Scripture. Notice that immediately after referring to this fact of revelation, the apostle says, as it is written. In other words, he says, this is a matter of revelation. Now, where are you going to find the revelation? That's a very, very big question. Very important question. People come up with all sorts of answers. And he does not direct them to the unwritten traditions, though they were abundant. He directs them to the written Word of God. As it is written, and he's quoting from Habakkuk. Now learn to pronounce that properly. It's not Habakkuk. It reminds me of a tobacco maker for some reason. It's Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. It is written. So as a proof of revelation, the apostle refers us to the Bible, to the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk. Now that's a very important thing, because it tells you that the gospel was known and shown, it was revealed in the Old Testament. That's clear from this reference to an Old Testament prophet. It's also clear from how Paul deals with the Old Testament in this book of Romans. In Romans, Paul has around 60 direct quotations from the Old Testament in support of his doctrine. This is the first of them. The first direct quotation from the Old Testament. But there are about 60 of them in all. Now remember what Paul is doing here. Paul is establishing the doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. That's what he's establishing. And in order to establish his doctrine, he quotes from the Old Testament. Why? Because clearly, this gospel that Paul is emphasizing is not something entirely new. Now, we have seen this already in our studies. Going back to chapter 1, verse 2, we read of the gospel, that it was a gospel he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, I'm not going to make the mistake that too often preachers do and rehash all that I said in that verse. If you have a good memory, you'll remember that we did deal in great detail of the relationship of the Old Testament to the New Testament as we considered that part of the introduction. But clearly, this is not something entirely new. Turning over to chapter 3, verse 21, the apostle speaks of his gospel. He says, now, but now. We will see when we get there the first two words of that 21st verse are one of the hinges upon which this whole book turns. This is a focal point. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Over in Galatians, he takes up the same theme in chapter 3, verse 8. And he says that the scripture preached the gospel unto Abraham. The Scripture preached the gospel. In other words, the Scripture records how the gospel was preached unto Abraham. That's why in Romans chapter 4, Paul uses Abraham as one of the great examples of a man who is justified by faith without works. So this gospel was shown and known in the Old Testament. But now it is manifested in all its glory and all its fullness in the New Testament. The verb translated revealed is the verb form of the word that gives us the name of the last book of the Bible. It's the book of the Revelation or the Apocalypse, as it's very often called, which is simply an anglicizing of the Greek noun. This is the verb form. That word signifies the removing of a veil. Now we are told in the gospel, the veil is removed, and the righteousness of God is clearly seen. In the Old Testament, the gospel was preached, but it was preached under the veil of prophecy that had a long time waiting to be fulfilled. It was preached under the veil of types and foreshadowings. It was preached, yes, but there was still a veil. In the New Testament, the veil is removed and the gospel stands fully revealed. As Paul writes in Hebrews chapter 1, God at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. That's the Old Testament. But the New Testament is this: He has spoken unto us now by or in His Son. The veil is removed. Perhaps the easiest way to explain this is to read what Peter says about it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. He says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Searching what, or what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now, understand what he's saying. The prophets received the great statements of the Holy Spirit about salvation, about Christ and His work. They were naturally interested. And so they not only recorded, this is a wonderful insight into the life and the work of an Old Testament prophet. They not only recorded the message, but they then sat down prayerfully and studied what they had recorded. Can you imagine Isaiah with his own 53rd chapter before him? And he's pondering it, and he's praying over it, and he's searching about it, and he's crying to God to give him light on the full meaning of what he has just recorded. God answered their prayer, unto whom it was revealed, that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. In other words, the prophets learned something, but they learned that the full unveiling of the Christ whom they were predicting and presenting yet lay in the gospel age. So the gospel is now manifested in all its glory and fullness. And this revelation is one that is dynamic and powerful. When we read that the righteousness of God is revealed, we are not to understand that the gospel is merely made known to the minds of men. That God simply makes some facts known, lays them before the mind of man for his apprehension or comprehension. God is not saying here that He's making the facts of the gospel known purely as a matter of providing information. Oh, God does all those things. He gives us the information. He sets the truth before our minds to be apprehended by them. But this revelation is much more than that. You see, the mind of man is darkened. If that's all God ever did, not one of us would ever be saved. You've got to realize that. Now, here I'm perhaps going a little ahead of myself. But when we get into chapter 1, verses 18 and following, we will discover something of the darkness and the depravity and the stupidity, the sinful, stubborn wickedness of the heart and mind of every man and woman by nature. And if God came and gave us all the information about the way to heaven, we would still go to hell. Think of it this way. You come to a man born blind, and you flick on a light. What does he see? Nothing. It doesn't matter to him whether the light is shining or whether it's not. He sees nothing. Why? Because he's blind. That's exactly the parallel situation with our spiritual condition before God. There's blindness. God could flick on the light. He could give us all the information in the world. It would not make any difference in itself unless He gives us the ability to see the light. That's what He does in a saving revelation. This is a saving revelation that He's talking about here. And this revelation not only supplies the light of information, but it gives the sight, it gives the eyes with which to see the light. In other words, it's a revelation of word accompanied by deed. It's a revelation of divine truth in action. When Paul says the righteousness of God is revealed, he means that the gospel, to use the phrase of John Murray, the late Westminster professor, great Scotch preacher, John Murray said the gospel was manifested with saving effect. Therein, the righteousness of God is revealed with saving effect. Hasn't Paul just said the gospel is the power of God unto salvation? Why? Because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. It's revealed dynamically, powerfully, savingly by the Spirit of God. So it's a divine revelation. Second, this divine revelation is a revelation of a righteousness of God. Now, the expression righteousness of God has caused more ink to be spilled on pages over more centuries than most things in Scripture. According to some, this is a divine attribute. And it makes good sense to say that in the gospel, the divine attribute that God is a righteous God is seen. That's true. It's not the truth that Paul was seeking to establish, but it's true. Others say that the righteousness of God here means God's way or plan of saving sinners. Again, that gets a little closer. Some go a bit further and they say it's God's action in justifying believers. That's what's meant by the righteousness of God. One of the leading modern commentators on Romans says, no, it is the state resulting from that action. It's the justified state that is intended. And so you can read on, chapter upon chapter, page upon page, argument upon argument, as all the scholars try to find out what is involved in the expression, the righteousness of God. All these things seem to me to miss one vital point. We must not come to what Paul writes as if it were written by anybody else. We must not come to any statement in this book and divorce it from everything that Paul writes on the subject. That should be obvious. But yet, so often that's what's done. And people focus on the words and the grammar and the syntax, and all that's very important. But when you forget the setting, who wrote it, why he wrote it, where he wrote it, then you're going to miss the meaning. Remember this. The only righteousness that Paul knew or spoke about as the ground of a sinner's justification and acceptance with God was the righteousness that Jesus Christ wrought out for his people by his obedience in life and in death. Now keep that in mind. The only righteous merit that Paul ever contemplated as the ground of a sinner's justification is the righteousness of Christ. By the righteousness of Christ, I mean his obedience to the law of God. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but you'll find that at the end of chapter 5, he takes this up in some detail, and especially in verses 18 and 19. He is dealing with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the merit of his obedience of the law of God, of the merit of his dying to placate or pay the penalty of the law of God and placate the wrath of God. That's the righteousness that God provided. Paul knew no other righteousness, and he didn't discuss any other righteousness as a ground of acceptance with God. And I would put it to you that it would be common sense for us, therefore, not to discuss any other righteousness but the one that the apostle had in mind. Robert Haldane, the great Scottish commentator in Romans, the man whose verbal commentary in Romans, given in studies in Geneva to young men who were members of the seminary there, led them to Christ and led them to revival. J.H. Merrill Daubigny, the great historian of the Protestant Reformation, was one of those young men saved and brought into revival through Haldane's lectures in Romans. You can still buy Haldane's commentary, and you'll find it's still one of the very best. Haldane said that this righteousness was the righteousness which God has provided, which he has effected, and which he imputes for justification to all his elect. Now this becomes very clear. Remember how Paul deals with his argument here in Romans. Verse 17 finishes a statement of theme: the just shall live by faith. Now he doesn't take that up again till chapter 3 and verse 21. As we see in between, he's dealing with the need for justification. Before he expounds the justification, he shows the need for it. So, for a moment, let's leave out everything. Chapter 1, verse 18 through to chapter 3, verse 20. And see how Paul expounds his own doctrine. Verse 17 of chapter 1. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Verse 21 of chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God with being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely. You could translate that without a cause, without any cause in themselves. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God had set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. He's going to expound it further, as I've indicated, when you come into chapter 5. What is he saying? He's saying a righteousness from God is revealed in the gospel. What is that righteousness? Well, to answer that, he directs you immediately to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, back in chapter 1, for the moment, Paul's intention is simply to establish that God has good news for guilty sinners who are utterly devoid of any righteousness before him. Sinners who can do nothing to procure a righteous standing that God would approve and God would accept. He says, I have good news for you. This is the gospel. And the good news is that he has provided that perfect righteousness in Christ. That's the burden of this epistle. We have read chapter 3, 21 through 26. Notice the emphasis on the righteousness of God. Verse 21. Now the righteousness of God without the law, that is, without our working for it, in obedience to the law, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Then in verse 26, to declare his righteousness. And again, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness. This is the great theme of the revelation of the gospel. It's the righteousness that God has provided. Listen, I lack more than voice tonight. I lack the ability. I lack the words. I lack the imagination. I lack the descriptive power. I lack the depth of thought. I lack everything that a preacher would want for this occasion. But oh, had I the intellect and the heart and the mind and the words of the apostle, I wonder even then, could I really get it over? Here is Paul saying, men and women, we are sinners. Vile, guilty, wretched sinners. We have no righteousness before God. Not by keeping the law. Not by the ritual of religion. We cannot do anything to establish a righteous standing with God. We are under wrath and condemnation, and there's not a thing in the world that we can do to change that. But here is good news. View Christ. See in Him a perfect obedience to the law. See in Him, in His obedience, a perfect righteousness wrought out by the man Christ Jesus. And remember this, God has so united Christ and His people that those whose trust is in Jesus find that God imputes the righteousness of Christ to them. He lays all that Christ has merited to their account, because He has already laid all that they have merited to Christ's account. As He says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, who knew no righteousness, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That's the burden of the gospel. That's the revelation. That's the veil taken away. Oh, it was in the Old Testament that Abraham believed and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It's in the Old Testament that the just by his faith shall live. These are all there as precursors of the final announcement. But now the veil is taken away and Christ is presented to us in all the fullness and beauty of His full accomplishment. We're told this is what Paul means by the righteousness of God. In chapter 10, verse 3 of Romans, he says, of the Jews, they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So what is the righteousness of God? Well, think of what Paul says here. They're going about to establish their own righteousness. What is their own righteousness? Surely it's a righteousness on the basis of their own works. How foolish sinners are. Not just Jewish sinners. People going about to establish a righteousness by their own works. People going about trying to impress God with what they have done. People trying to earn the favor of God by what they think, do, say, or pay. Men and women, it can't be done. They're going about to establish their own righteousness. That's a righteousness by their own, on the basis of their own works. So if their own righteousness is a righteousness on the basis of their own works, God's righteousness, therefore, is a righteousness on the basis of God's works. What is God's work? It's the giving of Jesus Christ to live, to suffer, to die, to rise again for the salvation of His people. I want you to get this. You see, to obtain the righteousness that God has provided by Christ's obedience, to obtain that righteous standing with God through faith in Christ is the most important thing in the world. It's the most precious thing in the world. Think of what Paul said when he was writing to the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 9. He says, I count all things but dung that I may be found in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Paul says, and very few people could say what he could say. He said, I had everything that a Jew could have. I was rising high in Jewish religion, according to the estimate of that religion. I was one of the righteous. A proud, self-righteous Pharisee. But he says, I count it all but dung. Not a very pretty turn of phrase, but oh, how telling. There's nothing in this world that's worth losing your soul for. If you put anything or anybody before a justifying faith in Christ, you are damning your soul for a bucket of dung. That's what Paul says. You may call it gold. Only appears that way for a little while. It's just dung. Paul says, I count it all but dung. The only thing that matters is to be found in Christ. To be found in Christ. To be found without any of the rags of my own self-righteousness. And to be found clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Men and women, make sure that you obtain that righteousness. It may be obtained without money and without works, for it's God's gift. Romans 5:17 says, they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. The gift of righteousness. God's free gift. This gospel is a revelation. It's a revelation of a divine righteousness, a righteousness of God. And that righteousness of God is received by faith alone. We come now to another little phrase that is highly controversial. Revealed, and then we read from faith or by faith to faith. That has led to some of the strangest ideas from preachers. In the early days of the church fathers liked to say that it was from the Old Testament faith to the New Testament faith. How they ever came up with that one's hard to say, but they did. Some said it was from the faith of the preacher to the faith of the hearer. The idea that most have adopted is that it's from a weak faith to a strong faith. The idea that very often when faith first lays hold of Christ, it is but a weak faith, and then it leads to stronger faith. From one degree of faith to another. I'm not going to discuss all these things for the simple reason that none of them really comes to terms with Paul's meaning. Take this little phrase, from faith or by faith to faith. How do you construe that? With what do you link it in the text? Do you link it with righteousness? A righteousness by faith to faith is revealed. Or do you link it with revealed? A righteousness is revealed by faith to faith. Now, I think once you put the question that way, you get the answer. Personally, and I have tried very hard to do this, I cannot attribute any clear meaning whatsoever to the statement that the gospel of the righteousness of Jesus Christ is revealed by faith. I can't make any sense out of that statement. And I have not read anybody else who's made any sense out of that statement, even those who defend it. You stop and think of it. What on earth would that mean? The gospel of justifying righteousness is revealed by or out of faith. I suppose that's what led the early church fathers to say it was out of the faith of the Old Testament. Clearly, it's an almost meaningless statement. The gospel was revealed by God. You may say the gospel was revealed by grace. You have to say the gospel is revealed to faith, not by faith. Now, once you've established that, I think you get the answer, because on the other hand, it is the very essence of the doctrine of Romans to say that the righteousness which God has provided is a righteousness which is by faith, a justification which is by faith. Now, we begin to get somewhere. In the gospel, a righteousness of God by faith is revealed. Take that as one word, more or less. Righteousness by faith, hyphenated. It's one expression. What is revealed in the gospel? A righteousness from God as its source. God as its provider. A righteousness by faith. That's what's revealed. And it's revealed unto faith. In other words, it's revealed to be believed. Now we're getting, I think, to what Paul is saying here. He says, my great theme is a righteousness by faith. The Jews have all believed in a righteousness by works. So have the Gentiles, by the way. That's the nature of fallen man. By nature, sinners believe in a righteousness by works. Paul says the divine revelation is of a righteousness by faith. In the person and work of Him who is our righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is revealed to be believed. Ah, now we come to something that is very, very important. What I'm preaching to you tonight, I said, is not a theory. So it's not just for you to cogitate upon and hold up and dissect as you would any other theory. This is not even a doctrine simply to admire. This is a divine revelation to be received by faith. And faith of a very particular kind. This is saving faith. It includes, but it transcends mere intellectual assent. Devils have an intellectual assent to the truths that the Bible sets forth, but they perish. This faith is more than a nodding acquaintance with or an agreement with the Bible, its history and its doctrine. The old Puritan historical faith. There are people who believe the histories of the Bible, the Old and New Testament. They believe the doctrines of the Bible. They believe the claims of the Bible, the statements of the Bible. But they don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this faith is more than a surface emotion based on a momentary stimulus or a momentary excitement. You remember in our studies in the life of Christ in John chapter 2, the end of that chapter, verses 23, 24, we saw that there were people who were moved by the miracles that they saw Jesus doing, and they believed in Him. But He didn't believe in them. He didn't have any faith in their profession of faith. He knew that it was just a surface emotion coming out of the excitement of seeing the miracles. They had no heart for Him. Saving faith accepts all that God reveals as true. But then it receives from the heart this truth. And it commits the soul to the merit of Christ alone for salvation. With the heart, we read in Romans 10:10, man believeth unto righteousness. With the heart. See, if you're not a believer tonight, the problem's not just with your mind. Oh, the mind is darkened. But the problem is also with the heart. The inmost soul. The seat of your affection and will. When you believe from the heart, you believe cordially and wholeheartedly. So faith assents to the truth, and faith accepts the Savior in a total commitment of the soul to Christ. And it confesses Him as Lord. As Romans 10:9 says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, or that Jesus is Lord, and believe in thy heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, I want you to get this. You could say, I believe in the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and yet not have any faith in Christ. This is not a doctrine to be revealed or to be set before you simply as a matter for your assent or your argument. It's a doctrine that is revealed from heaven for you to receive it by faith, giving up all hope in yourself to embrace Christ as your righteousness. That's why we sang the hymn of Robert Murray McShee and Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. At first, said McShee, and that meant nothing to me. Oh, I could weep at the story of the cross. I could shed tears at the sufferings of Christ. But I had no interest in Jehovah Tsidkenu. But then free grace awoke me by light from on high, and legal fears, or the fears of the broken law, shook me, and I trembled to die. Here was his testimony. At last he saw himself a poor, trembling, unrighteous, guilty sinner. And what was his answer? Jehovah Tsidkenu, the righteousness of Christ, imputed, received by faith alone. That's the answer. Make sure tonight that you've received it by faith. Because finally, let me say this, that everyone who receives the righteousness that God has provided in Christ by faith shall live. Now here again there's controversy. Does the text say the one who is justified shall live by faith? Or does the text say the one who is justified by faith shall live? Each of those statements contains a great truth. The man who's justified will live by faith. But that doesn't appear to me to be Paul's point here. Everyone who is justified by faith shall live. He'll live in the fullest sense of the word. That's the message of the apostle. And that's actually part of the structure of this epistle. One of the best commentators on this epistle structures his whole analysis on this. The first part is dealing with the justified by faith. And the second great part of the epistle is dealing with shall live. I think the structure certainly supplies a key to understanding this text. It's a glorious truth. If you're justified by faith, you'll live. That's equivalent to being saved. Think of this quotation from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. What a vivid illustration. Habakkuk was concerned at the coming destruction of Jerusalem by the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. He couldn't see why Judah, for all its wickedness, was going to be overrun by Babylonian heathens. And he cried to God about this, because while Judah was wicked, surely Babylon was far more wicked. How could God allow it? So he's in confusion of mind. In chapter 2 of Habakkuk, he says he's going to go into his watchtower and he's going to wait upon God. And as he does so, the Lord assures Habakkuk the prophet that he would deal with Babylon in his own time, but that time was in the distant future. Thus clearly, all that had been said about Babylon overrunning Jerusalem and Judea, destroying it all, would come to pass. The reason he gives for this revelation is that he may run that readeth it. That he may run that readeth it. It's not that he who runs may read it, but he who reads it may run. What does that mean? According to most commentators, it has the idea, however great a man's haste, He may still be able to understand it. And I have to confess that I can't see that in the text at all. I think this is a very simple text. It's the very reason God gives to me for preaching. Why do you preach about heaven and hell? Why do you preach about coming destruction? Why do you warn about the consequences of sin? Why do you show them the only way of salvation and life? In order that he may run who hears the message. The idea here is because of what he reads, he will run. What would be Judah's response? In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4a, you have the idea of one whose soul is not upright, and in his pride he rejects the message. But then the second part of the verse in contrast, but the just by his faith shall live. Then the fall of Jerusalem, that's precisely what happened. You remember the ministry of Jeremiah? He gave the people the gospel. He gave them the way of salvation. He gave them the way of light and life and liberty. And he told them, the Babylonians are going to overrun this place. If you accept the judgment of God, if you will go out, submit, surrender, you will live. The proud imprisoned him. And they perished. And those who obeyed Jeremiah's call to flee Jerusalem and surrender lived. The proud perished. Those justified by their faith lived. This is the truth that Paul takes up in a higher sense. All who trust the Lord Jesus Christ receive his righteous merit, and they shall not perish, but they shall have everlasting life. The responses that Habakkuk records to his message are the very same responses that the gospel message elicits here tonight. There are some, because of sin, your soul is not upright, it's not righteous. Because of sin, your soul in its pride rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank God there are others who believe in God and receiving the righteous provision he has made in Christ will live forever. Which is your response? I can do no more than preach the gospel. I believe it. But I can't believe it for you. I trust my soul and my whole eternity to the righteous merits of Christ. But I can't do that for you. You will either be damned in your proud rejection, or you'll have eternal life. Your humble acceptance by faith of the righteousness that God has provided in the Lord Jesus Christ. May God give you a heart to believe and prove for yourself that everyone justified by faith shall live. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Just a moment, the meeting will be over. You'll be free to leave. Remember those two responses. Forget about the person beside you, people around you. Just for a moment, focus on this before you leave this meeting. What is my response to the revelation that God in love has provided in Jesus Christ a perfect righteousness for guilty sinners such as I? What is my response? I trust tonight will be the response of faith. If I can help you in the things of God, I'm here to do so. I'd be happy to remain with you and open the scriptures with you and seek to point you Christward. Come and have a word with me, for it is time to seek the Lord. Father, bless thy word to every heart. Write it indelibly upon the fleshy tables of the heart. God grant that this Sabbath evening thou wilt do a good and a great and a lasting work in many hearts. We do pray, Lord, that this night thou wilt make Christ precious to our souls. Oh, Lord, we pray that this very night people who come in, strangers to grace and to God, will go out rejoicing in Christ their righteousness. We pray that those who come in as God's people will go out ablaze with this glorious message, that they carry it forth to a world sinking in unrighteousness and sin, condemned because of sin. Lord, that thy people will go forth to tell the parents that in the gospel God has revealed a righteousness by faith to be received by faith alone without their works. Hear our prayer. Part us with thy blessing and keep us in thy fear. Be our portion tonight and evermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.